And in your Bibles, turn first with me to the New Testament, to the book of Revelation. Book of Revelation, chapter 14. And we will read verses 1 through 5, and then we will turn to Isaiah chapter 2 for our Old Testament reading and also our text. Revelation chapter 14, verses 1 through 5. This is God's infallible and inerrant word. Then I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the voice of many waters, and like the voice of loud thunder. And I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. They sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders, and no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. These are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. They are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever, he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God. And we end the reading there at verse 5. And now to the book of Isaiah, prophecy of Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2. And with these words of Revelation 14, I trust echoing in your minds, we now turn to Isaiah 2, verses 1 through 5 as well. Again, God's holy word. The word that Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. And we end there. Oh, pardon me, verse 5. O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. And we end there at verse 5. Congregation, this is God's holy, infallible, and inerrant word. If you've heard it and received it as his word, then I call on you to confess it by saying, amen. Amen. You may be seated. And now we come once again before the heavenly throne to ask the Lord's blessing. Let's pray. You come, our heavenly Father, asking that our hearts would be softened, our eyes would be opened, that we would be able to see what it is that you have revealed to us in your word in both the Old and New Testaments. May we be instructed, admonished, corrected, encouraged. May we be strengthened, edified, built up. In all these ways, our Heavenly Father, may we respond rightly to the word as it is read, as it is proclaimed. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would do this for your own mercy's sake and in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, I must confess to you, congregation, that there was some trouble in my own mind, some difficulty, we've never dealt with what we've dealt with these past few weeks before, as a church, as individuals. And actually choosing a text, you know, as you know, we've been going verse by verse, chapter by chapter through the Gospel of John, and my intent is to return there next Lord's Day. But what shall we turn to today on this, what is, I think, a very special occasion, us returning in corporate worship together in this one place, enjoying one another's fellowship, and again, sitting under the discipline of the Word. What shall we look at? What shall we consider? And I was led to this passage particularly, and I did so because it has been a conviction of mine, not only in this time, but also in other contexts, that we often become distracted or we lose track. We take our eye off the ball, as we might say in a more vernacular way. We become so enveloped in what's going on today that we forget the forever, that we lose the big picture. And I think that if we rightly understand these words, inspired words from Isaiah and their echo in Revelation 14, I think it helps to focus us. It helps to bring us back to a place where we see things aright. And that's my hope today, because for us, believers, Christians, all of us here at this little congregation, we have a very unique, we have a special, we have a distinct relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, with one another, and the circumstances that have been in the world, and according to the decision of those that have the authority, been granted the authority in this congregation, we haven't met. We haven't come together. Well, there's a time when such considerations will be no more. That those things which might hinder us, perhaps in the future, we pray that that's not the case, that those things will be no more. And so when we look at these words of the prophet Isaiah, who had a vision, a word, an oracle, we might say, something from the Lord to say about Judah and Jerusalem and what the future held. These things are important for us today, because when we understand that Isaiah, right there in the very first words of Isaiah, we find out when he was prophesying, and he prophesied up into the reign of Hezekiah, who was an imperfect king and yet was a good king. And it's not too long, actually, after Hezekiah that things go really badly in Judah and Jerusalem. And yet, here, Isaiah is talking about this grand and glorious future. Look at those words that are given to us here. The mountain of the Lord's house will be established. All the nations will flow into it. All these glorious things will happen. No more war. Well, it must have been pretty shocking in some ways for the Jew of Isaiah's time and after to see the vast army of the Babylonians in the plains below Jerusalem. That would have been quite a shock, right? And then when the walls start to crumble, and then when the city begins to burn, you think you're shocked at what you see on the news today. I'm shocked. Saddened. Jerusalem, the holy city, the place where the Lord said, I will put my name there, where his presence was shown visibly, wondrously, in the temple for a time. But Isaiah says what? Something very important here in verse 2. And it's come to pass when, in the latter days, in the latter days. Something special, something different will happen in these last or latter days, the days after, some other time. Now, even the Jews in their own traditions understood that this was a time of the Messiah. This was the time when Messiah would come and his kingdom would be established. And to that we say, yea and amen, absolutely, that's that glorious time. The question of when is that time? Well, we rightly understand with greater revelation than perhaps they had that it is the time of what some call the gospel dispensation, or this time from the time of Pentecost particularly, but even at the incarnation of the Lord, right? Who we confessed about that in the Belgic Confession today. Even from his incarnation as an infant, both fully man and fully God, bearing the sins of his people, even in infancy. That time, when the Spirit is poured out at Pentecost, as we read about in Acts chapter 2. That time inaugurated by John, the forerunner, who pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ and says, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. At that latter time, at that period, congregation, where we live now. That's the inauguration of that latter day, when these things begin to come to pass. Now you might say, well, hop, stop, time out. You read that text, right? Pastor, you read it, right? You went, war? No war? Has there been a time where there hasn't been war in the earth in the last 2,000 years? No. Yeah, pardon me. Yes, there has never been a time. What is he talking about? What he's talking about here is the inauguration of these latter days, extending all the way unto the fulfillment of these latter days at the last day. We will see fulfillment and partial fulfillment and increasing fulfillment. There will be, and it's not linear, it goes up and down. There's sin, there's great sin, and there's great reformation and revival, and the Spirit is poured out, and then darkness fights back, as it were. And then King Jesus begins once again to conquer the foe, ultimately conquering him at the last day. But the text here says, at that time the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on top of the mountains. What mountain, or what mountains at the top, the highest mountain? Does that mean that we should scale Everest? Go and look for the Lord there at the top of the highest mountain. Well, no, that's not what the scriptures are talking about here. The mountain, the Lord's house upon the top there, that is over all. Again, if we continue to read on in Revelation 14 and elsewhere, you find that the mountains, the hills, are often a reference to the kingdoms of the earth, as well as the Lord's kingdom. The mountain of the Lord and the Lord's house, both together combined, the kingdom of God, most particularly as it is reflected and shown in the church, the Lord's people, the temple that's built up with living stones, that glorious temple, the one that is not made with hands, the one that makes the first temple pale in comparison, and the second temple certainly pale in comparison. This temple, this glorious temple, the Lord's house, is established and is being established. Does the Lord dwell in his house? Does the Lord dwell among his people? Does he dwell among us, corporately and individually? And of course, the answer is yes. And as glorious as it was when the Shekinah, when the visible glory of God filled the tabernacle, and his presence was at the temple in Jerusalem when Solomon dedicated the temple, it is so much a greater manifestation of his presence when we are personally indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. We are the Lord's house. We are the purchased house. He is the Lord, Master, King, our prophet, priest, and king. And we, members of the household, consider that. This mountain house, we could say, that's established. We are members of that household by adoption. Oh, there have been places and times when the Lord established his name, Mount Zion, for example. That's what it's called in Revelation 14. The Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ, is there on Mount Zion among the throng, the 144,000 of those that have been brought out of the earth. But this is the Mount Zion, the ultimate Mount Zion. Not some hill in some dry, dusty place on the other side of the world. That was the type, that was the shadow. What we see before us, if we look with our spiritual eyes, what we see is the reality, and it looks so much less grand to our eyes often. And yet the reality is, it is so much more grand, so superior, so above everything before, all those things being shadows, superior to all principalities and power, as we also read in the New Testament, the Lord Jesus Christ being superior, being Lord, being the Lord over all power, all authority being mediated through the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven and earth and things seen and unseen, sovereign over all. From the greatest and most powerful nation, according to the judgment of men, and even the hearts of children, sovereign over all. And as much as others may seek to exalt themselves, seek to make claims of messianic authority in this earth, it is the Lord who is king. Shall be exalted above the hills, it says. Exalted above the hills. Here in these latter days, the Lord is exalted and being exalted. Is he exalted among us even today? Right now, at this very moment, is the Lord Jesus Christ being exalted? And the answer is yes. You can put an exclamation point at the end of that too. Yes! All caps. Yes. He's being exalted. His gospel is being preached. And what's the effect of that? As obscure as it may seem, does the world know that we meet here today? Well, maybe a handful of people know that we're meeting here today, beyond those present. As obscure as we may appear, as weak as we may appear, nevertheless, this is an expression of that glorious habitation of the Lord who is above the mountains, is on top of the mountains. And all nations, all peoples, we might say, all those Gentiles in Old Testament terminology here will do what? It tells us right in the text. All nations shall flow to it. Well, since we're talking about the already and the not yet here, as theologians say, some of it is fulfilled and some of it is yet to be fulfilled. Has this been fulfilled? And the answer is yes. Is it being fulfilled? The answer is yes. Will it yet be fulfilled? And the answer is yes. Yes. Even in our own day, there are very few places of the earth where the gospel has not penetrated. Almost none. Virtually none. Every language and kindred and tribe and nation, out of them have come disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. Called them. Sovereignly called them out of sin to step into the light, to go up to the top of the mountain, to be part of the household, even in the dark places of the earth. Christians gathering to worship in North Korea, secretly, at risk of their lives, and not only them, but of their families. Even in the dark places of the earth. Even as if you read the sermon overview here in the Times, the Killing Time in Scotland, where our Reformed brethren literally had to go underground to escape the sword or the fire to worship. All nations shall flow to it. We see that most magnificently in, again, the second chapter of Acts, don't we? The overturning of the Tower of Babel. All the nations gathered into Jerusalem for the feast day, Pentecost. And what happened, you know. The gospel is preached in everyone's language so that they can understand it and they can respond. And we know how many of them respond. 3,000 professing faith, being baptized, being brought into the church in one day, in one city. Well, that work continues, often less dramatically, often very quietly, but it continues. The nations are still being called into that house that's established now and will be established ultimately at the last day. And what are the means by which this happens? Well, the text tells us in the next verse, many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways. Many people shall come and say, let's go up to the Lord. That's this sound, this voice, as it were, of the church. Come with me. Let's go up to the top of the mountain. Come, let's go. Let's sit under the discipline and the teaching and the law, the word of the Lord. Let's go. Let's enjoy his presence in peace and not condemnation, not judgment. And it will even be in the nations. Now, stop and consider here the significance of what Isaiah is telling the nation of Israel, especially Judah and Jerusalem, where this ministry was focused. They were convinced that we're God's people, and they were. They were God's covenant people, formerly, outwardly, and they were true believers, those who were truly saved in that time. And yet Isaiah tells them there's coming a time, this is not the only place, by the way, in Isaiah, there's coming a time when the Gentiles are going to be brought in. And that's good. In fact, that's the Lord's purpose. He has decreed it from eternity that the nations will come in. They will hear the call to come. And we see it, right, don't we, in the New Testament, and particularly in the book of Acts, especially the latter half, latter two-thirds of the book of Acts. Where is the ministry focused? It's in Corinth. It's in Asia Minor. It's in Philippi. It's Ephesus. It's in all these places, and occasionally it goes back to Jerusalem. The nations are being called, they're being brought in, they're answering the call to come and to go to the mountain of the Lord because the word has gone forth. They hear the word and they respond with joy, recognizing that that, in fact, is the way of truth. That is the way of salvation. And they come, and that's where they expect to be taught his ways and to walk in his paths. That's the terminology here, isn't it? and it's good and it's right, that's central in the life of the church, is what's going on right now. The gospel is read, the gospel is preached, it's heard, the gospel is received and believed, and it's acted upon. It's central to the life of the church. It's central to your life as a Christian. Doesn't mean it's the only thing, but that's the center. It's the heart of the heart of the heart of the life of the church, of the life of the Christians, God's word. How would you expect to walk in his paths if you don't know his word? How would you expect to do that which is pleasing in his sight when you're unfamiliar with God's word? How would you expect to understand who the Lord Jesus Christ is, who your Savior is, if your image of Jesus is just simply, well, I think Jesus is. And then you fill in the blank. That's not the Jesus of the scriptures. That's why we're so focused on the word. That's why we're so focused on doctrine. But, oh, doctrine is boring. Oh, yuck. Ugh. I want excitement. I want entertainment. Well, I hope that the sermons that you hear here are winsome, that they're engaging, that you're interested. But if you're coming for entertainment, you're the wrong shop. That's not our job. That's not my job. And I trust that as you sit under the reading and the preaching and the word, you embrace it and you love it and you say, yes, now I know, now I've learned his ways. I will walk in his paths. And I will do so with humility. You see, the Lord's word goes forth. It went forth and it continues to go forth even today. And we learn it in precepts and in the application of God's word and understanding the doctrine that we find in God's word, and sometimes even the really nitty-gritty stuff like we confessed in the Belgic Confession today in Article 19. The hypostatic union. I dare say if you went around Lodi today, did the man on the street interview and say, can you give me a 2-sentence definition of the hypostatic union? 1 or 2%, maybe? Maybe? Depends on whether you're outside of a church on Sunday, maybe? You caught the pastor, maybe? Is the hypostatic union important for your faith and for your walk? Well, yes. Because what was it that we confessed today? Our whole salvation depends on the truth of whether or not Lord Jesus Christ was actually truly human and actually truly God. If that's not true, then our faith is in vain. Is the resurrection important? Well, the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that the resurrection is so important that the whole gospel rests upon the truth of the actual true physical resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Otherwise, it's nothing. It's vanity. Empty. Does doctrine matter? Of course it matters. Is doctrine the only thing? Well, of course not. You notice what the text says here. Both to be taught his ways and to walk in his paths. If there's a disconnect between the learning and the walking, there's a problem. A pretty significant problem. You see, the Lord, there's a reason why the Lord has us come together regularly. There's a reason why he uses the word, why it's his chosen means. Because the word is powerful. That's the way we're made. The word carries authority with it. Words have meaning and implication, regardless of what philosophers today say. He's given us his word. The Savior himself is called what? The Logos, the Word of God. And so the word goes forth, the call to come up to the mountain, the call to become part of the household of God, the one that rests and sits over all, highest authority, sovereign over everything. And so what is the effect of this? Well, verse 4 tells us that he shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. That is the word of the Lord. It goes forth. Many are called in, and the effect is ultimately that the nations are judged. People are rebuked. Now, it seems to us in our days that if anyone has the power, it's not the church. It's someone else, often in the executive mansions or palaces of the earth, the great men and women of the earth, titled, bejeweled, having great authority or amassing to themselves great authority, falsely so, but certainly having power. Does the Lord speak to the kings of the earth? Well, the answer again is yes. Does the Lord judge the actions of those who would stand against him and oppose the gospel? The answer is yes. To those who have been raised up to great power and do not recognize that is the sovereign God of heaven and earth who has placed them there and rebel against him and seek their own way and seek to uphold unrighteousness, are they inviting the severe judgment of the Lord? And the answer is yes. Will they have to give an account and answer? The answer is yes. You also notice here that this peace that comes is one that has a tremendous impact in everything in the world. Now, should we expect in our day to see what's described to us in the beating of the plowshares and the swords and so on? Should we expect to see that in our day? Well, I think that it's a reasonable expectation, according to the scriptures, to see a small fulfillment of this. And we see it in some small ways where the gospel has made a great penetration into civilization, into culture, for example. We tend to see this occur. Is it perfected? The answer is no. Should we expect at some time to see this perfected? And the answer is yes. And especially when we understand the context here, remember the verses that have come before. What is happening here? Well, the Lord establishes his presence, establishes his preeminence and his sovereignty over all, and then says, come. The voice goes out and it says, come. And his people echo that and say, come, let's go to the mountain of the Lord. And what is the ultimate effect of that? That means that ultimately our designation, we might say, our name is one of peace. It's one of peace. So there's a reason why historically the church of the world has been called the church militant, because we are in the middle of a war. We do have a fight. Are we the church militant that's headed towards the church irenic, the church peaceful, the church at peace? And the answer is yes. That's one of the reasons why I read from Revelation 14. The fullness of God's people, the 144,000, I believe what that's speaking about, is the fullness of both Jew and Gentile brought in all together in their perfection, standing before the Lord at the last day in this glorious and wondrous congregation. Not a sword in their hand. The sword is in the hand of who in the book of Revelation? The sword is in the hand of the Savior, who ultimately puts down all power and authority. But for us, what we learn, the word that we hear, the gospel that we receive, It is a gospel of peace. It's a word of peace. It leads us to peace. Does that mean that the war is over, that the fight is over now? Well, no, that's not what it means, but it means that it's coming. And when we go through trials and temptations and difficulties, and when the circumstances are such that the elders of the church say we ought not to meet for a time for a very unique and special reason, that means, what this means to us, what it ought to mean to us, the significance of this is that nation, that the word that we understand, the word that we receive, ultimately is a victorious one. Victorious in all ways. You see, what we are learning is peace. Though we are clothed in the armor of God, we will lay that armor down. Yes, we fight, but ultimately we are children of peace. Well, does that mean that there's always peace in the church? No. Peace in our land? No. But the ultimate fulfillment is peace. And then we come to the end here. Now, depending on which printing of the New King James you might have, verse 5 is either at the end of the section we read or it's the beginning of the next section. It really is a transitional verse, but I think it's important when we understand what has just been declared. O house of Jacob, people of God, God's covenant people, Israel of God, the church, Jew and Gentile, come and let us walk in the light of the Lord. There's an awful lot of darkness in the world. Every once in a while, occasionally in history and in time, we can see the Lord's hand, his restraining hand, lifted for a moment. We saw it in the 17th century in Scotland. The Lord's hand of restraint was lifted for a time. We see it in many cities today. The Lord's hand of restraint is lifted for a time. And there you get a glimpse. You get a glimpse of the darkness. You get a glimpse of how significant and powerful and destructive this demonic activity is. How is Satan himself described to us? Murderer from the beginning. Father of lies. He's a prince of darkness. Darkness, lies, murder. The destroyer is his name. So there's a tremendous amount of darkness in the world. And yet, all the world is not dark. Depending on where you get your news today, you might think that everything in the world is dark. It is not dark. This very moment, right now, today, in this place, these words ought to hit home to each one of us. People of God, house of Jacob, those redeemed of the Lord, let's go. Let's go to that place of light. Let's walk in that light. Let's embrace the light. Let's love the light, because there is light. The Lord Jesus Christ is the light of the world. The gospel message is light. Now, there are many of our brothers and sisters that rightly say, and you see it on social media and so on, that Jesus Christ is the answer. That is absolutely true. The gospel is the answer. But when we're in the middle of it, sometimes we need to be reminded of that and the significance of that. He who created the light at the very beginning said, "Let there be light," is the same one who also sent the light into the world, the Lord Jesus Christ. How hopeless would you be if all that you had was the evening news? How hopeless and in despair would you be if all you saw was more and more bad? See, the message today is that there is light, and in fact, there is peace. And that's found in the Lord Jesus Christ. But you notice there's the command to actually walk in that light. Now see, if we sort of reverse engineer the text here, not meaning any disrespect, certainly, we understand now more what that means. It means that by the Lord's judgment, by his word, and by the application of his word, by the Holy Spirit, we begin to learn peace. People's lives are changed. Our hearts are changed. I feel compelled to say this. I could decide whether to do so or not. I'm going to go ahead and do it. So last week or so, our governor, who we pray for, he said something very significant in one of his speeches. He said, "We have to change hearts. We have to change hearts." Well, I know the governor is not going to listen to this sermon, but if he were to listen to this sermon, I said, first of all, that's not your job. Second of all, it's impossible for you to do. Only the Holy Spirit of God can do that. Only the Holy Spirit of God can bring light where there is darkness. And that light comes by his word. You see, this word goes forth. This word is powerful. This word is the Lord's chosen means to call people to himself. And it will ultimately end in the great consummation of all things at the last day, when all authority and power, all of it has been put down. All will be found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Sin will be conquered in its ultimate sense. The Lord conquered it at the empty tomb and is yet conquering. All that oppose him, all darkness, will be gone. And you, brothers and sisters, will walk as children of peace in his light. That is your hope. That's your hope in this dark world. And that is something for us to grasp onto, to cleave to, especially at this time that we're so reminded of how important it is to come together and to sit under his word. Amen. Let's pray. We come, our Heavenly Father, thanking you for the hope that is shown to us in your word. As the prophet here looked to another time, a better time, a latter day time, the time in which we live and a time in which we will live, and that in eternity. May we not lose hope, be distracted. May we not become discouraged, but rather may we come to the top of the mountain. May we sit under your word. May we walk in your paths and rejoice in that all things are changed in Jesus Christ. And we ask this in his name. Amen.